All right. I don't know if you ladies have your Bibles, but if you do, you can open it. If you don't, that's fine. You could just listen. We're going to be in John chapter 1. And as I considered the theme for this evening, I don't know about you, but I love the Word of God. And when I considered Jesus coming and how the Bible tells us, John told us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, I wanted to just ponder that tonight. And I wanted to think about really what that means, what God had intended when he became flesh and dwelt among us, and what he wants us to know, because Jesus is the Word of God. And so he's speaking, and he speaks to us. Every time we open his word, he's speaking. So let's begin with prayer, and then I'll read. Father, thank you so much once again for your holy word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us light and life, and you have illuminated that to us by your word. And Lord Jesus, you expressed the Father's heart when you came here on the earth. And you instructed, and you taught, and you pointed the way, and then you made the way. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for having pity on us and saving us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to skip ahead. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I'm going to skip over to verse 14. Where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that word declare means to unfold. So here John, the apostle, one of the disciples, tells us about the nature of Jesus and about the mission of Jesus. He tells us that Jesus is eternal. He was before all things. He tells us that he's self-existent, that he wasn't created. He was in the beginning with God. He created everything. Nothing was made that was made without him. So he made everything, created everything. In him is life, because he spoke it into existence, and in him is light. That's very important because the Bible tells us that we, humanity, sat in darkness. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, it says, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And when you think about just sitting in darkness, it's almost as if humanity had almost given up hope. Groping around, searching for God, not being able to find God because we can't find God on our own. God has to illuminate to us himself. So Jesus came to turn on the light to us that were sitting in darkness. Remember those dark days, ladies, before you came to know Christ and how hopeless life seemed until Jesus came and turned on that light for you? Amen. Yep. And it says that he declared to those who are in darkness his word. He declared it to us. Now, when John wrote this letter, this gospel, we call the Gospel of John, he had a very specific purpose. And if you've ever studied through the Gospel of John, you'll know what the purpose is. It tells us in chapter 20, verse 30 of John, it tells us, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is the purpose why John wrote the gospel, that in believing that Jesus is the Christ, that that life that Jesus came to bring would be imparted to you, and that you would have life in his name. Now, as we consider how John described Jesus in this gospel, he described him as the Word. And when you first read that first word, that first verse in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, many of you thought probably about Genesis, how the Word of God spoke everything there is into existence. God said, Genesis tells us, chapter 1, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. By his word, God said 8 times in Genesis, it tells us that God said, and it was, it came to be. So John uses this word to describe Jesus to us. And he describes Jesus as the Word, which is logos in the Greek. Now, the Greeks had a very the Greek language is a very colorful language. The Hebrew language is not as colorful as the Greek language. The Greeks had many words for one word, like, say, the word love. They had 4 different words for the word love. And so when he says, when he uses the word, the term logos, the Greeks would know that it means one's mind, reason, or wisdom. When we speak, you're speaking your mind. When you speak with purpose and reason, and you're revealing either that you're wise, and the Bible tells us that if you have nothing wise to say, keep your mouth shut, and then that is wise. But you speak to make your wisdom or your reason, your mind known. And so what John is communicating to us here is that it's the total message of God. Jesus came to give us the total message of God, and he came to give us the total message of God to mankind. It also refers to the revelation of God in the world. So Jesus is the total message from God. Everything that God wants to communicate to man is embodied by Jesus Christ. God's word became visible. You know, I'm not sure about you, but I'm a very visual learner. I learn by watching. Some people, they can read something and they learn. Me, I have to see something and I learn. And God wanted to make sure that everybody, whatever kind of learner you are, whatever it is, he wanted to make sure that you would know what the message is. And so he gave us Jesus. Everything that God wants to communicate to man is embodied in him, and the word became visible. And he spoke. Hebrews tells us that in past times, God spoke through the prophets, through the fathers, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, who he says, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. And he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So when we look at Jesus, when we read about Jesus, when we see the life of Jesus, we get to know God better. Because Jesus expressed God perfectly. So he's the visible word of God, and we need to consider what he had to say. The Word became flesh. And the Word, when Jesus was here on the earth, he had a message. And as I thought about what that message was, you know, he talked many different messages, but there was one central message that he had. One central message that he kept hammering over and over again. And what do you think that central message was? Don't speak out loud. You might think, well, he taught us how to love. His message was love. Well, part of his message was love. The fact that God gave his Son, that Jesus came to earth in bodily form, that's a manifestation of God's love for us. But he just didn't teach and preach about love. You might say, well, he taught about forgiveness. His message was about forgiveness, the forgiveness of God towards man, that we should forgive one another. Yeah, that he did teach that, but it was not his central message. His central message was on the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus came to teach us about, the kingdom of God. So often, we who are here on the earth dwellers, let's call us, earth dwellers, We tend to only think about what we can see, what we can hear, and what we can feel. Jesus' message was on the eternal things. And the focus was shined on the eternal things. And he wanted us to know about the kingdom of God. It's so important. 162 times the kingdom of God is mentioned in the New Testament. 162 times. Either it says kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. So I would say that's pretty important that he wants us to know. As a matter of fact, when he first started teaching and preaching, this is what it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. And the people which sat in darkness, us, humanity, saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his first message, and it's his central message. He wants us to focus on the kingdom of God as we're living here on the earth. It should be our focus. Now, when he said that the kingdom of God has come near, he doesn't mean that a place is approaching. Like, you know, the kingdom of God is a city or a place. But that God's own royal authority and power have come on the scene. The king was present. He is the king of the kingdom of God, and he's present. He has come near to mankind. Emmanuel, God with us, the Prince of Peace, Jesus, the king, has come. The day finally arrived. Christ taking on flesh. This was a plan of God from the beginning of the world. Christ was born, and a new and better kingdom was inaugurated by his birth. And when we consider how he came, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How he came as a baby, so humble. It says in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace displayed by his birth. If you wanted to communicate to lesser beings, would you become a lesser being to communicate with that being? When you consider the universe and how small earth is compared to the universe, and how God created everything, and yet he came down and became one of us. It's mind-blowing to consider that. And he came as a baby. The Creator put himself in the hands of his creation as a helpless newborn baby. When I think about my grandchildren and how helpless they are, and they need their parents, their mommy and their daddy. They need them for everything. They need them for food. They need them for safety. They need them for comfort. They need them to be changed. And to think that God, Creator, put himself, the grace of God displayed to us, put himself as a baby is it boggles the mind. It really does. The word grace denotes the limitless kindness and mercy of God, and that it's freely given to human beings that are undeserved. This is how Jesus came, humbly as a baby. Remember how the wise men came from the east. By the time they found baby Jesus, he wasn't a little infant anymore. He was probably a little toddler at the time because they were looking for the king that had been born. And when they found the child, the Bible tells us, not the baby, when they found the child, they worshiped him. And when they went to Herod, they said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Where is the king born that we may go worship him? Jesus came humbly as a baby. Not only did he come humbly as a baby, but when you think about when the Bible explains to us about Jesus, it doesn't explain to us a very outstanding looking person. Actually, the Bible tells us that he was an ordinary looking man. That he, it says in Isaiah 53, that he had no form or comeliness, attractiveness, or majesty, that when we see him, that there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, if you were to make yourself, let's say you're God. And let's say you were to make yourself. Would you make yourself unattractive? Come on. How many hours do we spend in the mirror putting slop on our faces and doing our hair up? And some people go a little bit farther than that, and then they even don't even look natural anymore. But we have an obsessive compulsion, it seems like, with beauty. The physical, the temporal. God didn't come that way. He didn't make himself a person that when you seen him, you'd be like, wow, that's Jesus. Actually, Judas had to point Jesus out by kissing him because they wouldn't have picked him out from a crowd. So he said, I'll show you who Jesus is by giving him a kiss. It's the one who I kiss. That's who Jesus is. So ordinary, so plain. That's how he came humbly, the humble grace of Jesus. And then he came in peace. In peace, the Bible tells us. Zechariah chapter 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. That prophecy Jesus fulfilled when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. And the symbolism of Jesus being on that donkey was to symbolize peace. That he was coming, God came in peace. He rode on that donkey just days before his crucifixion to symbolize peace. The king, in the Middle East, ancient Middle Eastern world, when leaders rode on horses, they rode for war. But if they came on a donkey, it meant they were coming in peace. And Jesus came in peace. Colossians 1:19, verses 19 and 20 says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The fullness of what? God's fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. See, Jesus came to bring peace between God and man, because naturally we are all at enmity against God, all enemies of God. And Jesus came to be that mediator, that peacemaker, that bridge that would bring the peace between God and man. And he came riding on a donkey. The next time that Jesus comes, it tells us that he's coming on a horse. He's coming for war the next time. It tells us that in Revelation. And it's interesting because in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, it tells us he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And even in verse 16 of Revelation 19, it says that on his thigh was written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came in peace. Next time, he's coming to conquer and to judge. Not only did he come in grace, but he came in truth. He was full of grace, full of truth. When I consider what truth is, when I looked it up, what is truth? It says that truth is the property of being in accord with fact or reality. That's what truth is. To be in accord with fact or reality. The facts are the facts. The facts don't change. And you're either in accord with the facts or you're in a delusion. And unfortunately, this world is full of delusion. They don't want to be in accord with the facts. There was a TED Talk speech given, and it was called The Truth About Lying. This one lady, she wrote a book. She was the author of the book, and the book was called The Truth About Lying. And she said that we're lied to 10 to 200 times a day, every day, and tell a lie ourselves on average of 1 to 2 times in that same period. So not only are we lied to, but we're liars. In another book, it's called The Book That America Told the Truth, it says 91% of those surveyed lie routinely about matters they consider trivial, and 36% lie about important matters. 86% lie regularly to parents, 75% to friends, and 73% to siblings, and 69% to spouses. So lies, lies, lies all around us. Lies. And Jesus came to tell us the truth, to tell us the facts, the way things really are. Because not only are we lied to by others, we lie to ourselves. We tend to believe things that aren't true. And it's bad when somebody deceives you. It's really bad when you're self-deceived. And so Jesus came to tell us the truth. He came to tell us the facts of reality, how things really are. And the fact of reality is there's another kingdom. There's another kingdom than what you see, what you feel. And that's the kingdom of God. See, the visible kingdom, Satan is the ruler and the power of the air. And I don't want to be part of that kingdom. I want to be part of the kingdom of God. You know what Satan's called? Satan's called a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus tells us the truth. Jesus told us about Satan in John chapter 8, verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's the liar, a liar and the father of it. Jesus tells us the truth. And he tells us, he told Herod, not Herod, Pilate. Remember when Pilate was questioning Jesus and he asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Yes, he is a king." But he said, "My kingdom," in John chapter 18, verse 36, "is not of this world." It's not of this world. It's not the way the world does things. He didn't say it's not in the world. He said it's not of the world. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would come, would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." See, God's kingdom, the new kingdom, is not founded on worldly principles. It's not carnal in its nature. It's not secular in its method or in its message. The kingdom of God is eternal. And so if you're making your kingdom here, you're making your kingdom on sand, because this world is passing away. God's kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate asked him, therefore, and said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, said, "You say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus came to tell us the truth about this world, and that it's a world of darkness, and that it's a world that is governed by Satan at this time. And he came to turn on that light, and not only turn on the light and the darkness, but he came to deliver us out of that darkness and translate us into his kingdom, the kingdom of light. And then he invites us into his kingdom. Jesus was a teacher and a preacher, and he taught us how to gain entrance into the kingdom. Remember when he met with Nicodemus? And Nicodemus he was a Pharisee, and he met Jesus at night, and he said, "Rabbi, in John chapter 3, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one could do the signs that you do unless God is with him." And then Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He came to tell us how to get into the kingdom. You must be born again. That's what he was telling Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was confused about that. So how, what do you mean? Because why? Because he had his mind on the natural, not on the supernatural. God always wants to elevate our minds to the supernatural, not on the natural, on the things that you can see and feel and touch. And Jesus told him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We must be born again. He taught about the kingdom, and then he preached the kingdom. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, it says, he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well," because they wanted him to stay in the region. They wanted Jesus to stick around and to continue and linger there. But Jesus says, "I have to go and preach the good news of the kingdom of God and the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." He was sent to teach us about the kingdom of God. So he preached the kingdom of God. That means to evangelize. And when you think about Jesus' invitations, when he talked to people, he would say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me." He invited people to himself. "Learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly." The invitation of Jesus to come to him. And he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He gives us rest for our souls. He also cried out on the last day of the feast on John chapter 7, verse 37. He says, "On the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Thirsty, not for physical water, but for that spiritual refreshing that we can only get when we come to Jesus. You can't get it from the broken cisterns of this world. We need to come to the living water. The Bible tells us that the water that we get from this world is broken cisterns, rotten, and good for nothing. And you go to, you think about a broken cistern, you see a big pot there, and you go, and there's nothing in it because it's broken. And that's what the world is, a broken cistern. But we go to Jesus, who's that living water for that thirst that we all have. And he says that he who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he invites us to come to him, but he also invites us to follow him. Remember when the rich young ruler, who was a very religious man, came to Jesus? Being very religious, we learn that because he said, when Jesus told him about some of the commandments, he said, when he asked Jesus, "What shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" He knew something was missing. He was religious, but he knew something that wasn't right. So he came to Jesus. And religion never satisfies. There will always be something missing. Jesus told him, "You know the commandments: don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your mother and father." And now he told them all the commandments that had to do with the physical plane, the things that have to do with relationships here on the earth. He didn't tell him the commandments about love the Lord your God above all things. Don't have any other gods before him. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. He gave him the commandments that all have to do with personal relationships. And this man said, "I've done those from my youth." And then Jesus says, "One thing you lack, because you have made your home down here. Because your focus is all down here, sell what you have and follow me. Come follow me. Take up your cross. Die to your plans. Die to yourself. Die to your kingdom that you're building on the earth, and come and follow me." And we know that that man went sorrowful. He went sad because he had many possessions, the Bible tells us. He couldn't let go of what he couldn't keep. And so Jesus tells us to follow him. It's interesting because that was the first words he spoke to Peter, the disciple, and the last words that he spoke to Peter, follow me. And that's the first words that Jesus speaks to us as his disciples, and it will be the last words that Jesus speaks to us as he left, follow me. It's something that you do every day. It's not something that you do once and you got it down and then you're done. Great, I followed Jesus today. I'm all set. You have to do it. Take up your cross. How many times? Daily, and follow me. And so that means when you see somebody carrying the cross back then, I mean, we don't see people crucified today, but back then that meant sure death. That person has a death sentence, sure death. And that's what it means for us. The Bible tells us to crucify the deeds of the flesh, to put those things to death. We are to live for the kingdom because we are citizens of the kingdom. The Bible tells us that we're just sojourners here. And it talks about these vessels of ours as tents. How many of you go camping? Not me, but I'm glad you guys like camping. But would you live in that tent 24/7 and start hammering up pictures on that shabby tent wall that won't even hold anything up? You're lucky if the tent could stand up. No, you don't make your home in a tent. And that's how we are here. We are sojourners. We are citizens of the kingdom. And we need to follow Jesus as citizens of the kingdom. We are in the world, but not of the world. That's what the Bible tells us. We're here, but we're not here to do our own thing and to build our own kingdoms and to have our own plans and, you know, to plan for this and to plan for that. And, you know, Jesus, come along for the ride. No, we're here as kings and priests of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And we are citizens of the kingdom. And Jesus left very specific instructions for the citizens of the kingdom. You know, he told us when he gave that Sermon on the Mount, he told us about the Beatitudes, the attitudes that should be, the attitudes that you should have. But he also said that you are the salt of the earth in verse 13 of chapter 5 of Matthew. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light, he tells us, shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is how we are to live here while we are in the world. We are to be salt and light. Salt preserves food. They didn't have a refrigeration system back then, a freezer back then. They used salt to preserve their food. And that's what the citizen kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom are, salt to preserve this world. And not only does it preserve food, but it enhances the flavor of food. When we put salt on food, we don't put it on there just because we'd like things salty, but it enhances the flavor of what's already there. And that's what we are to do, enhance the flavor. And salt makes you thirsty. And as you're out being salt, we should be making people thirsty for God, to thirst for God. Not only did he tell us to be salt, he told us to be light. And the way we do this is by good works. He says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. For all to see, the good works for all to see. N.T. Wright says this, what you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, will last into God's future. These activities are not just simple ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable until the day when we leave it all behind. They are part of what we may call kingdom building for God's glory. Kingdom building as you live your life, doing good works so that others may see and glorify God. This is what citizens of the kingdom do. Also, citizens of the kingdom prioritize. Jesus told us on that Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All what things when he talks about these things? Well, he talked about your basic needs, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. He says, all these things the Gentiles seek after. He said, seek first the kingdom of God, even before your basic necessities. That's amazing. But he says, you know, trust God in everything. That's what he's saying. Trust God in everything. Prioritize the kingdom. And don't you think if you prioritize the kingdom, don't you think as a kingdom citizen that the king is can take care of you? The king can take care of you. That's what he's saying. God is faithful to take care of us as we prioritize him. You know, so much time is wasted due to lack of priorities. You can waste hours and hours of your day on stupid little things that matter nothing. Hours on your day. You waste valuable time, energy, attention that you can't get back. You can't get these hours back. We need to prioritize effectively. If we don't prioritize effectively, we will never be as productive as we want to be. We will never bear the fruit that we are capable of bearing. And when you think about being fruit bearers and prioritizing being fruit bearers, you bear fruit for others. You don't bear fruit for yourself. Jesus said, abide in me. I'm the vine. Abide in me. If you abide in me, you're going to bear much fruit. That's how you seek the kingdom of God first. You're abiding in Jesus, and you're talking to Jesus, and you're saying, Lord, what would you have me to do today? Who would you have me speak to today? As I do this for my family, Lord, help me do it with your love and with your care. As I talk to my neighbor, Lord, help them to see your love and your grace shine through me. You know, you're going to be the only Bible that some people ever read. People won't go to the Word of God sometimes, but they know you're a Christian, and how we represent him either brings him glory or doesn't. We are to prioritize the kingdom. In every area of life, it needs to be kingdom-focused, God's kingdom-focused. So often, we want our kingdom. We pray prayers that have to do with what we want. We pray prayers that have to do with what we need. And we don't pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In every area of life, in your marriage, your family, with our friends, with our finances. Do we go to Jesus in these areas when we're having trouble and ask him, Lord, how would you want me to deal with this? What does your word say about this? We are to align our decisions with the word of God, with what the word of God says, and that's how we are kingdom citizens. The decisions we make are aligned with the king that we serve, that we say we serve. Paul, when he talked to the Philippians, he said this, brethren, join in following my example. He was in prison at this time. And if you know anything about the book of Philippians, the book of Philippians has joy, joyful, has rejoicing all over the book. And when you think about Paul being in prison and writing about joy, that it doesn't seem to go hand in hand. But see, he was kingdom focused. And so because he was kingdom focused, he was able to rise up over his circumstances and have the right attitude. He had the joy of the Lord because he knew God was with him. He said, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And then he says this, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly." So just on the natural things they're focused on. Their God is their belly, their appetites. When you think about a person that has a big belly, you know that person has a big appetite. "Whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." And then he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we are also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us in Colossians to set our mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. This is something that takes effort. It takes effort because when you wake up and you're in pain, maybe it's physical pain, maybe it's emotional pain, you have something you're dealing with, your circumstances, you need to focus on what is eternal and not what's temporary. You need to set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Because the earth is passing away. The Bible tells us the earth is passing away. God's shaking things up. You see the news lately? God's shaking things up. This is not our home. And he's making it very uncomfortable for us to make this our home. We are to live for the King and the kingdom. We are to be kingdom focused, not worldly focused. And we need to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." One more scripture, and then we'll close in prayer. This is in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to read verse 28 and 29. And I came across this scripture today, and it was so good, I had to write it down in my notes because it wasn't in my original notes, so I wrote it down. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptable with reverence and godly fear. For God is a consuming fire." God is a consuming fire. He is holy. And if you feel like you're in the furnace today, that means God wants to burn up everything that's temporary, everything that doesn't matter, in order to get you to have that spiritual, eternal focus. All those things, when a person purifies gold, he puts it in the fire. And when that gold is melted, all the impurities, he sets the fire, the temperature goes up, all the impurities come up to the top. So if you feel like you're in the fire, all those impurities come up to the top so God could just take them off. That consuming fire burns away everything that doesn't matter. And only the things that matter remain. And God is more focused and more concerned about your holiness than your comfort. Remember that. He's more concerned with us getting to the other side where we could see, where he could say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest," because this world is passing away. Every day that you live, you get one day closer. And I find that as the older that we get, the more we realize that. Our time here, it goes by so fast, so fast. And then we're going to be in eternity, where you're going to have eternal rest, and you're going to be with your King in the kingdom. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you so much for opening our eyes to the kingdom, giving us the invitation to come to you, giving us the invitation to follow you. Lord, I thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit that enables us to do what we can't do on our own. And I thank you, Lord, that when you turn up the heat, you're not doing it to punish us. You're doing it to purify us because you love us and you want us to be a chaste, holy bride. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you do in our lives. Help us to be eternally focused. Help us not to just look at the things here whether it's our marriage, whether it's our children, whether it's our job, whether it's our health, whatever it is, Lord, help us to be eternally focused, that we might bring you glory, and that we might be light and salt and bring many with us into the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.